So when we're talking about love, and it means that your actions are going to be of such a nature that you're not going to work ill to anybody with whom you have to do. And this takes not emotion. This love is not emotion now. This love is knowledge. It takes a lot of knowledge and a lot of skill to know how to apply yourself to this kind of love. Well, people say, you know, there's different kinds of love. There's a love that, a parent has for a child and a child has for a parent. There's a love that a husband has for a wife and a wife for a husband. There's a love that you'd have for your neighbor's wife down the street. It would be a different kind of a love. There's a love that you'd have for the people that you go to church with and people that you work with and so on. That's not right. The Bible doesn't describe different kinds of love. The word for love in the Bible is the same in every case. It's the same word. It doesn't give different degrees or different shades or different kinds of love. Love simply is that attitude that worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now, whenever you show me what your relationship is to your neighbor, then I can show you what your action may need to be. For example, the love that a man would have for his wife would include certain duties toward his wife that would work no ill to her. Well, you know the relationship that marriage allows then. There are things there that are not sin that would be a sin in any other setting. So this same love then that the man might have for his neighbor's wife would have to be a love that would work no ill to his neighbor's wife. Now, if he did something that was sin with his neighbor's wife, that's not love. That's working ill. You're sinning and you're causing her to sin. That's not love. Now, you know, people get all confused and they think that sometimes a relationship that has to do with adultery and fornication, they think that's love. But that's not love at all, because love is something that does not work ill, and this is working ill. So you're going to do the things that will bring about no harm to that person. Certainly no sin to that person. That's what love is. And so it goes with whoever you deal with. You're not going to cause any harm. Well, let's say your child does something that he shouldn't do. And, you know, you hear parents say, oh, I just love him so much. I just can't bring myself to give him a spanking. I just love him too much. Well, now, maybe it's working harm to that child not to spank it. And that may not be an act of love to hold back the spanking that the child needs or the correcting of the chastisement. You know, God says he chastens every son he receives because he loves him. And so it takes intelligence to know what love is. We may do something that we look upon as love. It's not love at all. We may be holding back a correction that the person needs. That's not love. Well, maybe somebody in the congregation, you know, is living a life of sin. They're doing things that they shouldn't do. And we just don't ever get around to ever going to them and seeing them or talking to them or bringing it up because we just don't want to cause any kind of friction. And we just think that, you know, just love just lets it ride, just lets it go by. Is that really love? Is that working no ill to that person to let that person continue to be in a state of sin and never tell him about it? Let him jeopardize his soul, maybe lose his soul, and we haven't even bothered to show him what's right or to point out something? Now, the true love is going to be the one who has to maybe get his courage up and his nerve up and go and say, now, look, I'd like to talk to you about something. You know, we got a problem here. We got a difference. That's showing true love. That's the action that'll work no ill to the neighbor. Just overlooking something that's wrong and never trying to make a correction or never trying to show what's right or never getting involved, that's not really love. So love is an attitude that takes a lot of intelligence. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. You stop 10 people on the street down here and you ask them the definition of love and you're probably going to get 10 different answers. And none of them going to give you that answer because they don't know what the Bible teaches about it. But that is the definition of love. And so here we have our Savior now as he comes to the earth here. And his purpose is to try to set this people right and get them ready so that the church, the kingdom can be established. And the description is, a bruised reed shall he not break. He's not going to work any harm to anybody. Even if the reed is bruised and already bent, just like it's just about ready to fall anyway, maybe it's already on the ground, maybe it's laying flat on the ground, he's not going to break it. He's not going to work any further harm to it. And then the next statement is, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. As I understand it here, the flax was a substance that was used to make the wicks in the lamps. And so whenever a wick had just about burned down to the point that it wasn't giving off any more light, there was very little flame left on it, it just got to the point it just smoking is just about to completely go out, he says that a smoking wick will he not quench. That is, he won't do anything to further put it out. And if you had a light like that, you'd be saying, well, don't blow on it, or don't jar it around, don't open up the door or anything, it'll go all the way out. That's how he was. He handled it with meticulous care so as to not bring about any more harm to it. The light of the soul, just about completely extinguished. The spirit, barely hanging on. Just so beat down that there's not hardly any hope left. He wouldn't bring it any lower. He was there to help and not to hurt. And so it concludes by saying, in that verse, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He nourishes the most feeble spark of truth and righteousness. And, you know, we said now judgment here means an institution of some kind, a kingdom, or the church, or the true religion. He's going to bring forth, the prophecy says, judgment. He'll bring forth this institution. He'll bring forth this church. He'll bring forth this kingdom unto truth. And that word unto means according to. He's going to bring it forth according to truth. So that we know then that at the end of his ministry, after that he had prepared the material that it was his job to prepare, he had the 12 apostles and some disciples, some followers. At the end of his ministry, after his death, burial, and resurrection, and he was ascended up into heaven, then that church was established on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. It was established. The kingdom was established. And this was brought forth according to truth. Now, whatever the truth is, and whatever the truth was, that's the way it was brought about. There is nothing in it that displeases God. There is nothing there that God hadn't planned on, or that God had depended upon man to change for him. It's according to truth. And those principles of that original establishment of the church, those principles are still in effect today. And the greatest job that we can do is to look back and search and determine what those principles were and how they apply to us today. Just think, if he went to all of this trouble, prophesying this hundreds of years before it happened, and bringing it about meticulously according to every little detail, and it's all according to truth, what about a man who comes along and changes something? What about somebody who says, I just don't quite think that God wants us to have to do all of that. God didn't really mean that for us today. I don't see why we can't do this or why we can't change that, or I don't see anything wrong with. You've heard all those phrases. Who is man? Who is this little speck out here? It's so insignificant that, you know, he was called last time a worm. Who is man to come along and change something so that it's not according to truth, when God's gone to so much trouble to make it according to truth? His judgment shall be according to truth, and he's going to give it to the Gentiles. So we're not going to change anything and please God. We don't want to change anything. Our greatest job is to find out, how did God want this anyway? Just how was it? And let's try to be exactly according to what he wants. Because if that church is still in existence today, it today still is going to be according to truth. And we have to decide, you know, somewhere along the way, if there's some things that are just not right. We can't just go around and say, well, all kinds of religion, all kinds of belief, anybody who happens to be a little bit pious, we can't afford to say that they're wrong, because they just might get offended. Some things are wrong, and we have to be able to determine what is and what is not wrong, because his kingdom was established according to truth, it says here. And in verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. Here again, that word judgment. You know, we said that it means institution, kingdom, church, or true religion. So he will not then fail nor be discouraged. The word discouraged here means to be broken. Till he have set judgment, or set this church, or this kingdom, or this institution, or this true religion, not idolatry, in the earth. That is, it's going to be established. It's going to be put here. And nothing's going to deter him. He's not going to falter or fail or be discouraged or be broken until it happens. It's going to happen, he says. And certainly it did happen. He was successful. And then he says, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, the isles here mean those distant, heathen, paganistic nations, those nations that are referred to as the Gentiles, those nations that were not originally his people, the Jewish people. Now, what did he say about them? They shall wait for his law. Now, the word law here means commands. They shall wait for his commands. And it doesn't mean that they're going to know what his commands are, or even that they are going to know that his commands are coming, but it does mean that they are going to be dissatisfied with idolatry and paganism, and they're going to be ready for a religion that has some power. They're going to be ready for a religion that comes from the true God. They found that their idols have really and truly not stood them in good stead. They have not been able to give them the aid when they needed it. And so they're ready for something that is really the truth. And that, of course, that principle even applies today. Anytime a person or a group of persons finally decides that whatever it is I've been doing all this time in the way of religion just has been coming up short. It just has not been giving me what I need, what I expect, and what I'm working for in the area of relationship with God, then that person is ready. That person is waiting for his law, for his command. And when it comes along, when he has a chance to be exposed to it, he's going to accept it. That's all there is to it. He is going to accept it. He's not going to balk at any command. He's not going to say, now looky here, I would go along with this, but I'm just not going to do this, I'm just not going to do that. He's ready for his command. The word law means command. Now, command is something to do. Command is something to be obeyed, not just something to be taught and you believe it and you fold your arms and sit down and everything then falls in place. A command is something to do. And so the isles, the Gentile people, the heathen nations are going to wait for his law. And when it comes in, and of course this did happen, they're going to receive it. They're going to make the Jews look ridiculous by the fact that they are so much more receptive to God's command than the Jews were. The Jews crucified him. And this is God's prophecy now. He's saying this centuries before it happened, and it happened exactly according to the way that he said. Well, we see then in these first four verses, God is really assuring the exiled Jews that they must be restored to their own land in order for the Messiah to proceed from them and then thus for the true religion to be spread around the world. Because this Messiah had to come forth from the Jewish people. Well, they had to get out of that captivity. They had to get back over to Jerusalem. They had to reestablish things in order for this prophecy to really ever be able to be fulfilled. So it's an encouragement to them, even in their captivity, to hear about the Messiah. Now in verse 5, he turns now and he begins to speak to the Messiah. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and he that cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Now he's showing in this verse that he has the power to accomplish all that he's promised. Let's look at this God for a moment. Who's making all these statements? Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens. We're talking about the one and we're being spoken to by the one who created the heavens. All of the heavenly bodies, the sun, stars, moon, all the other galaxies, all the other suns, all the other planets. And it's such a vast magnitude of expanse and matter and order and creativity that boggles the mind just to try to think about it. Well, he created the heavens and stretched them out. That is, he spread them out here just like a tent, just like a canopy. God did this. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He made this earth and he spread forth the land here on the earth and that which cometh forth out of it. Now that includes not only the plants and the animals, but it includes you and I, that which cometh forth out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. This is the God we're talking about now. He's the one who's doing the speaking here. He gave us the breath that we have. The next breath that we take, incidentally, He'll give it to us. And the next one after that, and the next one after that, He gives it to us. And the spirit that we have, He gives it. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I'm going to bring it about. I've done this. I've called thee in righteousness. Now, as we think of the Lord calling thee, or calling the Messiah, in righteousness, we have to say that He has called him according to that which is right. When you do something in righteousness, you're according to everything that's right. This plan of salvation that God instituted and originated for the world, this plan of salvation is according to all that's right, all that's holy, all that's proper, all that's good, all that's perfect. It's according to it. We don't have to worry about it being inferior, secondary, something that we're kind of ashamed of, something that there's something better that we're still looking for. It's according to all that's right. This Messiah that He called, He was the right being at the right time and the right place and the right purpose. He's the only one that could have fulfilled the duty that was heaped upon His shoulders of redeeming man. So it's according to all that's right. Here again, it makes us greatly fear to think that we might change anything, that we might alter it. It's already right. We can't make it any righter by changing it. We're going to make it wrong by changing it. And He says, and will hold thine hand, just as a father would lead his child, will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to use you. I'm going to hold you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to keep you. That is, I'm going to be sure that nothing happens to interfere with your ability to carry out your mission. And I'm going to make you for a covenant of the people. That is, He would be the mediator. He'd be the source, the means, the agent through which the covenant would come to the people. And He's talking about here all of God's people. For a light of the Gentiles. And the word here, light, means really knowledge. Anything that is ignorance is equated with darkness. Anything that is knowledge is equated with light. You're going to be the one, then it's going to be the light to the Gentiles. It'll be through you that the Gentiles see what the truth is and introduced to the true and living God and the true religion. You'll be the one that'll be the means and the medium for this to happen. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. Now He's describing those that are lost. He's describing those Gentiles before the Savior gave them light. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. He's really describing you and I before we saw the light, before we were enlightened by the knowledge given by the Messiah. Now think of that. Blind eyes. A person who's never been able to see because he's blind. You just can't imagine what a terrific change, what a great sense of elation it would be to have blind eyes opened. Suddenly be able to see, differentiate colors, see people's faces. This has happened a few times and people have written books about it. The great thrill of that experience. But in the spiritual world, to have lived on this earth, to have been in the vicinity of God and of God's truth and of God's church, and yet not to have known it, not to have experienced it, not to have been a part of it, and then to see it, then to have it so that you're a part of it, you really and truly now know what the truth is, that's opening blind eyes. That's seeing something for the first time ever. You never saw it before. And I'll tell you, the world today does not see the truth. They do not know what the truth is. If you happen to be a follower of God, the world's not going to understand the pace that you walk after and the path that you follow. They're not going to understand. It's going to be just a bunch of mumbo jumbo to them. you're going to be somebody who's just kind of a little bit odd, you know, or maybe a whole lot odd, because they will not understand what it is about you that makes you do what you do. They're blind. But if they could just be made to see, if they just had the opportunity, or if they just take the opportunity to allow themselves to see what it's all about, to see just what the great plan is about, and what's happened to the church after its establishment, and where we stand now. Where did all of these denominations come from? There's the last time I read anything about it, there were 695 denominations in the United States. Where did they come from? Who is this beast that Revelation talks about and refers to the beast as the mother of harlots? You know, the mother of harlots means that anything that comes off from that mother is a harlot, because she's the mother of harlots. Who are the harlots? Are they not the denominations that have sprung off from this apostate church, this Catholic church? But just to see this, just to be able to begin to illuminate and see what it's all about, what's going on here. Just look, now I can explain it. Now I can see why all this happened. And I can see here where the true church, where its little niche is in all this great plan. That's opening blind eyes. And he says, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. Somebody who's been in a prison. I've never was in a prison. But I've been told and read from those who were in prison for years and years, when they come out, it's just a change. They bring the prisoners out from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. In 1 Peter 2, it seems that Peter has a description that goes right hand in hand with this. 1 Peter 2, beginning with the 9th verse and going through the 10th verse, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So it hadn't always been this way with those who obey the gospel. There was a time when each one of them were in darkness, in a prison, in a dark prison. And then they were brought out and their eyes opened. Verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name." Now the name that the Lord takes, regardless of what language it might be in, the name that the Lord takes here, it really, this word the Lord means Jehovah. And it means the being or the essential existence. I am the essential existence. I'm the basic life and the giver of life. I am the Lord. I'm Jehovah. And he says, "That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." My glory, he said, doesn't go to another. My name is the Lord. I'm Jehovah. That's my name. And certainly as we follow this principle, we are very careful not to allow another to take his place. We don't give reverence or glory or honor to any other. Certainly not to another man. The Bible says reverence is his holy name. Consequently, we don't give any man the name of reverence. I don't give any man the name of reverend. In the spiritual sense, I call no man father, as the Savior said. The Lord, he is the one. That's his name. We don't attribute things that belong to God to man. We don't follow man. Man not going to save us. Man has nothing to do with the atonement. He has nothing to do with the forgiveness of our sins. The Lord, that's the Lord's business. Man certainly can show us and guide us in what the Lord wants. But still, that's no glory to that man. That glory all goes to God. And so he says this right here, "I will not give my glory to another." Now let's not get our values confused now and start glorifying man with the glory that belongs to God. "Neither my praise to graven images." Now he will not allow graven images to have his praise. Now anything that whereby we kneel down and worship or adore or hold in high esteem, anything like that to a graven image, that belongs to God. Why give it to a dumb idol? God doesn't allow it. God doesn't want it. to be done that way. And he'll not permit it. He said, neither am I praised to a graven image. Verse 9, behold, the former things are come to pass. That is, the things I've already prophesied now that were to happen up to now, they've already come to pass. My prophecies, have, a lot of them have already come to pass. And the new things do I declare. All the things that were supposed to happen up to now that I prophesied that would happen, they've come to pass. And, you know, it's more, this verse is more applicable to us today than it was back to when Isaiah said it. Because look at all the things that have happened since then that he said would come to pass that have come to pass. The Jews were taken into captivity. He did raise up Cyrus from the east and the north. They were freed from the captivity. They were allowed to go back to their homeland. They did rebuild the temple and the city. He did eventually raise up the Messiah from them. The Messiah did prevail until he established his church. It was established according to truth, and on. All these things have come to pass. Much of what's said in Revelation has come to pass. And so he says, the former things are come to pass. Surely, if this is not an incentive to realize this is the God talking, this is the living God. It's another proof of his power and of his greatness. And then he says, and new things do I declare. Before they sprang forth, I tell you of them. And this word sprang forth here is an allusion to a plant taking root and growing. A seed germinating. Before it even happens, before the seed germinates, before it springs forth, I've already told you about it. I've told you what's going to happen. So beginning in verse 10, he calls upon the world to praise God in this new revelation or manifestation of his glory about the Messiah. He says in verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. Now the new song would mean that it's going to require a song that's never been sung before because it's about events that the world didn't know about before. The world didn't know about the Messiah until he tells about it. And this area of Isaiah is one of the greatest passages that we have of prophecies about the Messiah. Chapters 40 through 66. Now we had prophecies before chapter 40, but after chapter 40, it's almost all a prophecy about the times of the Messiah. So sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Now the end of the earth would mean one end or the other end, you know, as far as you could reach on the earth. That's how far his praise is to come. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. He's referring here to the maritimers, the people who make their living in the sea, the sailors, you that go down to the sea, and all that's there, and all the ships, all the islands, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. And this word isles here would really include not only the islands actually that are surrounded by water, but it would also include all of the bodies of land that touch the water, which really includes all the nations of the earth, all the bodies that even touch the water any place. So he's intending for this praise to come from every area of the earth. And he further describes this in verse 11. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. Now sometimes we don't think about cities being out in the wilderness, but there are desolate areas that have cities that have built up, and people live remote and removed from the vast areas of civilization. That's kind of what I thought of when I lived in Lordsburg. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. In other words, no matter how far removed or remote you are, you should know about it and be able to lift up your voice and praise God. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Now this word Kedar is the name of the descendants of Ishmael, or one of the sons of Ishmael. Now, you know, Ishmael was a person who was, he was a son of Abraham, all right, but his people then were antagonistic to God's people. Well, he says, even Kedar, the descendants of Ishmael shall know about me. They're going to sing praises of me. And then he says, let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. And this may just mean some desolate place that's rocky or that's on a rock, but it may refer to the little town of Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which was the capital of Idumea. Now, you remember we had a prophecy back there about Idumea in which they were diametrically opposed to God's people. They're the ones that even helped the Babylonians to capture them and bring about their downfall. And so he says, even the inhabitants of the rock, they'll sing praises to me. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in